We come to the final sermon in our series through 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. When we began this epistle with the opening verses of chapter 1, we began by seeing what John said is genuine or authentic Christianity. Genuine Christianity. Because we don't want to be deceived. We certainly don't want to be deceiving others. We don't want to fall short of what God has told us, what God has given us, primarily in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because genuine Christianity is first and foremost about Him. As we saw in the opening verses, it's Jesus Christ revealed and experienced. And then, genuine Christianity is fellowship. Fellowship with one another that's based on, grounded in, fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And throughout this epistle, we've seen John laying this out for us, bringing to us many tests, many evidences of how do we see that this is a reality in our own lives, in what we truly believe about Jesus Christ. So he's given us a doctrinal test throughout this epistle. Is what we believe about Christ consistent with biblical truth, biblical revelation, with the authoritative teaching of the apostles? Where do we find the authoritative teaching of the apostles? It's not still being given. It's right here in the completed Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. John said, if what we believe about Jesus Christ is not consistent with biblical truth, if it's some special knowledge not found in Scripture, it's not from God. It's a deceiving spirit, a false teacher. John has also given us a moral test. A moral test. Where's our heart? Where's our life in relation to obedience to God's commands? Do we love and pursue righteousness or sin? It's not, as John has made clear, that true believers in Christ don't sin, don't commit sin. That's a lie. That's deceit as well. Someone claims sinlessness. He said right in the very first chapter, talked about that. But true believers in Christ, born of God, what? We're going to see it again in our text this morning. Don't continue in sin, as God defines sin, that's not what characterizes them anymore. They're a new creation in Christ. There's a new direction and pursuit of their lives. And then John's also given us a social or relational test. Do we love the brethren? Do we love the people of God with a Christ-like love, selfless, unconditional, sacrificial? Or is our treatment of one another self-focused, conditional, discriminating, jealous, self-seeking? Well, these things are evidence of whether or not we've been born of God, John has said, whether we're of God by his saving grace or we're still of the world, of the devil, in fact, he has said. And as we've examined ourselves, as we've seen the evidences of genuine Christianity, a reality in our lives, our thinking, our desires, the pattern of how we're living, we've been able then to come to 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, and by the grace of God at work in our lives, find assurance, be assured that we are truly in the Son, that we have the Son and have eternal life. And now John closes his first epistle by summarizing three great affirmations for believers in Christ and one great exhortation for believers in Christ. Again, consistent with his purpose so that we might know Christ, the true God, and know eternal life. So let's give our attention to this morning. Will you stand with me as we read the closing verses of this epistle? And then seek the Lord in prayer. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 18, John writes, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of this passage that's laid before us. May we truly, in spirit and in truth, lay ourselves before it, seeking understanding, seeking willing, obedient hearts. Father, and that by your grace, we may be your people who proclaim this truth and who live this truth in our lives. All to your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's first see here in the text these three great affirmations of believers in Christ. Do you know that Christians, the true Christian faith, must affirm things? Must affirm certain truths? Did you notice the repetition as we read through these few verses? What was repeated? And we know, and we know, we know. It's not, well, we sort of think. It's just our opinion. We don't want to take away from the validity of other opinions, other thoughts. It's not, well, we're not saying this is true for everyone. It's just, you know, this is just what works for us. We don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to fail to affirm what other people think, what other people believe. No, John says, we know. This is what Christians believe is truth. And it's truth for everyone. Christianity is a faith of absolute truth. It's always been this way. Go right to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, God uniquely created man, male and female, in his image, to uniquely bear his image and reflect his glory. That's absolute truth. He gave our first parents an entire garden of trees to eat from. But what? Declared just one tree, one particular knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat from. And he said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's absolute truth. And it goes on in Scripture. The Lord our God is one. We must have no other gods before him. Only one Savior, one Messiah for fallen mankind, for all nations, who came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And who accomplished the only way anyone can be saved from their sins by our holy God. Think about it, as we sang about this morning, be delivered from his wrath that we deserve and redeemed to be his holy people. That's absolute truth. Not to be wishy-washy about this. And his church, the church of Jesus Christ throughout history, has taken the truths of Scripture and summarize them into creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, and so forth. Christianity is grounded in absolute truth. We know affirmations. If we take away from these things, we start to make the water muddy, you know, compromise, just can kind of make these things suggestions or, you know, What happens? We no longer have Christianity. So let's look at some of them that John brings out for us here in our text as he closes this epistle. Things to remind and reinforce for the people of God as we live out the truth of the Christian faith in this world. Connected with, as we'll see in verse 21, an important exhortation. So first of all, John speaks, the first affirmation, of how Christians trust and follow Christ. Christians trust and follow Christ. Not themselves, not the world, but Christ. They've been brought into his flock. He is their good and faithful shepherd who keeps them. John says it this way, verse 18 again, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, if you have the NIV or the ESV, you're going to have an easier time of seeing this. But if you got the New American Standard or the New King James, you're going to have to remember what we've been talking about throughout 1 John in this first phrase of verse 18. That here, where it says the born of God, the born again believer, okay, those who are born of God, no one who is born of God sins or does not sin. We need to remember that by the tense and understanding of the Greek verb here, this doesn't mean that the believer in Christ, the born again believer, does not commit sin, but that they don't continue in sin. That's the sense of the Greek verb. They don't continue in sin. They don't practice sin as the defining pattern or characteristic of their life. They've been born again within. They have a new heart. They have a new spirit within them. They now love righteousness. Why? Because they now love and trust Christ. And that is the new pursuit and direction and leading of their lives. It's in that sense that John says here in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. That no one born of God is characterized by sin. No one who's born of God practices sin as the defining nature of their lives. They're instead continually led to confess that sin. They're grieved because the Spirit of God within them grieves. They're grieved over their sin. So they're led to confess that sin, to turn from that sin and come back to Christ and his finished work on the cross for forgiveness and cleansing and renewal in their new life of obedience to Christ. John's reaffirming that if a person is truly born of God within, it'll be demonstrated in a new life of turning from sin and pursuing righteousness. Now, how can we have assurance of that? How can we be assured that that is really true of us? And that how does a believer in Christ persevere in that and not fall away? I mean, in ourselves, we are what? We are so weak. We are so fallible. We're so much like wandering sheep who wander from their shepherd, think their way's best, and they get away from the shepherd and they find themselves in danger. That's us. We're like sheep. How can we be sure of this truth in verse 18? Certainly not by looking to ourselves, no. John says, by looking to Christ. By looking to the one who, what does it say in the middle of verse 18? The one who keeps us. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Who is it who was born of God in the middle of verse 18? Well, we might understand it a little better as we see that the word translated born of God can also be translated, it's probably in your marginal notes, begotten. Begotten of God. He who was begotten of God. And in verse 18, John is making a distinction between we who were born of God and a singular person, he who was born of God. Clearly speaking of Christ. Christ, who was the only begotten of God by nature. The only begotten of God by nature. He keeps those who have been begotten of God, not by our own inherent nature, but by grace, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, born again. Christ keeps us. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, keeps his sheep, keeps his people. We saw Jesus himself speak of this when we went through the Gospel of John. What passage was the great chapter speaking of him as our Good Shepherd? John chapter 10. John 10. And in the middle of that chapter, in verses 27 and 28, he said this, "My sheep," who are his sheep? He tells us, "My sheep hear my voice." See, those who aren't his sheep, don't hear his voice in the scriptures, don't hear his voice in the gospel. They don't recognize him as the true and only Savior. And he said, I know them, I know my sheep, and they do what? If they're my sheep, they follow me. That's the characteristic of their life. They follow me. They don't continue in sin. That's not my sheep. And he said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. What an amazing promise. And no one, including themselves, will snatch them out of my hand. I will keep them. Christ will not let us go if we are his. We've been singing this song the last few months. He will hold me fast. What a precious, precious truth. In another place of Scripture, we see believers in Christ have been adopted by God. Isn't that a great picture of our salvation, Christian? That we've been adopted. And once we're adopted by the Father, we're kept by the Son and indwelt by the Spirit. We don't have a Heavenly Father who's going to disown us, who's going to revoke our adoption if we're truly his. And what is that? That's grace. That's not what we deserve. That's not what we merit. The Son keeps us in the Father. While it's true that Christians have a responsibility to keep themselves, Christians have a responsibility to keep themselves in proving to be his true, obedient children. It's also true that our confidence of being kept in Christ does not rest on our own performance, doesn't rest on our own ability, else we'd all fail, right? Our confidence rests on Christ, his promise, his ability. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he defines believers in Christ as opposed to the false teachers, and he says believers in Christ are those who worship in the Spirit of God. It's not just form, it's not just outward religion, it's worshiping in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put, what? No confidence in the flesh. Who put no confidence in the flesh. Just as we're not saved by our own works, we're not saved by our own righteousness, but by the grace of God and his Son, we're not kept by our own works or our own righteousness, but by the grace of God in his Son. Paul speaks of that in Galatians 3. What? You know, having started by the Spirit of God, are you now, you know, sanctifying yourselves? No, it's by the Spirit of God. It's by grace. Our salvation from beginning to end is a gracious work of God. Earlier in Philippians 2, no confidence in the flesh is Philippians 3. Earlier in Philippians 2, Paul exhorts us to, you know this verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility, Christian. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, here's the confidence, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, or to work for his good pleasure. As we confessed earlier from Ephesians 2, by grace we're saved, through faith, that not of ourselves, it's not of our works, nothing we can boast in ourselves, but by grace, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. He who's called us to himself, he who has adopted us, he who's given us eternal life, will keep us. John is affirming this here in verse 18. And if we're one he's keeping, again, here's a practical, you know, application for us. If we're one he's keeping, our lives will show it. We won't continue in sin as we once did. He's renewed us, he's changed us, and he is changing us more and more into his likeness. And one day, as the Bible promises, we will be like him. Hasn't John already declared that? Go back a page in your Bible, perhaps, or two, to 1 John 3. Be reminded of what John said back in the first few verses of 1 John 3. He declared, he's like amazed, remember? He's humbled at the love of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. What? Children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be
like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone, here it is, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. There's a change, there's a newness of life, just as he is pure. And why do we need, so we go back to 1 John 5:18, why do we need such a one to keep us? I mean, what's the danger? Can I just keep myself? I mean, I'm able, aren't I? Well, not only is there our own sinful desires, the flesh that's against us, not only is there the world, the ways of this world that is against us, there is the evil one. Look at the end of verse 18. The evil one, Satan, or the devil. He who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. How do we understand this? For those born of God in Christ, who follow Christ, how we understand the evil one does not touch them. I think Job is a good illustration of this. Job was a righteous man. Job was a man who trusted in the promise of God and followed his law. And Satan comes before God, and God does what? He brings up Job. You notice my servant Job? And Satan says to God, do you think Job fears you for nothing? Haven't you protected him? Haven't you given him so much blessing? Oh, but you just let me at Job. You just let me at Job, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can go after Job, but you can only go this far and no farther. You can only touch what he has, but you cannot touch him. Which is one of many demonstrations in Scripture. That Satan cannot do anything that God, for his own purposes, does not allow Satan to do. God's sovereign purposes, which you and I may not know anything about. His sovereign purposes. But it's always, we can always trust by the word of God. It's always for our good, Christian, and for his glory. And even though God allowed Satan to attack Job to a limited degree, even in the midst of those attacks, God kept Job. And through the pain and loss he experienced, through the hard questions and the struggles expressed throughout the book of Job, Job's faith was strengthened. Job remained faithful. The end of the story was triumphant. And so will ours, Christian, if we're in Christ, because he keeps us. So the first affirmation is that Christians trust and follow Christ. And the second affirmation we see in verse 19, Christians are of God, no longer of the world and the evil one. Christians are of God, no longer of the world and the evil one. Verse 18, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How do you know, as John says, that you're of God, if indeed you are? Where does this certainty, this assurance come from? Well, it comes from what John has been explaining throughout this epistle. As we've already spoken of, examining our lives by the tests of righteousness and sound doctrine and love for the brethren. Seeing evidences that these things, by God's grace, are now true of us. And so here in the conclusion of the epistle, he summarizes this difference, this contrast between those who are of God in Christ and those who are of the world and the evil one, as we all are naturally. We're all born of the world, of the evil one. It's by grace that we are made children of God. And those who are still of the world and the evil one, those whose defining nature, again, let's think about that, whose defining nature as Satan is pride, self, trusting self, going their own way, worshiping other things than Christ in their hearts. They're not truly a Christian. They're not born of God, and they're not kept by Christ. They're in great spiritual danger, because as John says here at the end of verse 19, they're still under the power of the evil one. Here again, John uses the term world
In fact, he even expands that in verse 19, the whole world. He's not speaking in this usage of the word world here in verse 19. He's not speaking of every single individual. That's clear in the context. He is contrasting the whole world and those who are of God. So he's contrasting what? Unbelievers and believers. Those are the only two groups of people in the world. Everyone is a part of one of those two groups. Either of God or you're of the world and the evil one. It's a spiritual reality, eternal reality of every person. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. And if we belong to God, he wants us to know that, which is why 1 John was written. In fact, if we don't belong to God, he wants us to know that as well. How do we know that God wants people to know that? He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the gospel, right? The truth of his Word. And he's given that's not just to certain people and saying, well, this is only for a certain few that can, you know, have this higher knowledge and tell other people what it means. He's given his word in the common language of the people. The day in which it was written, the common language of the people. He wants his word to be given in the common language of the people. Oh, praise God for the work of translators who take the word of God and translate it into the language of a people, into their own language. They can read it, hear it for themselves. This is what God wants. He wants his church to get his word into the world, to preach the gospel, to lay his truth before the conscience of unbelievers, to show in the gospel of Jesus Christ the justice of his judgment and the mercy of his salvation. And in the word, to call through the word, to call people to Christ, so that in hearing the word of God, the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and change their hearts, and they come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. That they are transferred, Colossians 1:3 says, from the domain of darkness, see the difference here? The kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. No longer of the world and the evil one, but knowing that they are now of God. And then the third affirmation in verse 20. Christians know and trust in the true God, Jesus Christ, and in him have eternal life. Look at verse 20 again. And we know that the Son of God has come. There's only one. One Savior, one Messiah. And has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And we know that the Son of God has come. There's doctrine again, isn't there? We know these things. This is the affirmation of the Christian faith, that the Son of God has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come. And he's also given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Who is him who is true? In verse 20. If you see the context here, it's God the Father, clearly. The Son of God has come so that we may know the Father. In fact, he is the only way to the Father, as he declared in John 14:6. It's only in Christ that all people can have what they so desperately need to know God and have salvation. That's why Christ came. Do you remember back in John's prologue to his gospel, John 1:1-18, he stated this in the last verse there, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. Here we go, same phrase, right? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come and he has explained him. And John is saying the same thing here. Christ came to make known the Father. And we are in him who is true. How? Only one way. Only one way. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, the true God is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are many false gods in the world. And as Christians, we need to be clear about the true God, the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God who came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and in Him alone is eternal life. Outside of Him, outside of Christ, for a sinful people, there is only what? Eternal death. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, no one else, nothing else. And this, of course, is a primary affirmation of Christianity, the true Christian faith, because it's a primary affirmation of Scripture. And this is something, of course, that the world has such a hard time with in their own thoughts, their own thinking, that there is one God. We want to find our own way, pick our own way, go our own way, earn our own way. But there's only one God, and in His mercy, He's provided one way of salvation. In fact, there can only be one way of salvation. For God to be just, for God to be holy and still justify guilty sinners, there's only one way, only one way, only in Jesus Christ in His atoning work. Jesus Christ declared, we said earlier, John 14:6, what? I am the way. Quite a declaration, isn't it? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the gospel. And in love, not in hatred for people, not in intolerance, in love, like our Lord, we'll want to make that clear to others. Jesus came so that we might understand the true God and understand His way of salvation. All other ways are a way of death and destruction. It only comes through Christ, through His sacrificial death and resurrection to all who will trust and follow Him. So in his conclusion to this epistle, John gives us these three great affirmations. Christians trust and follow Christ. Christians are of God and no longer of the world and the devil. And Christians know and trust in the true God, Jesus Christ, and in Him have eternal life. And then it just flows right into verse 21. Don't disconnect verse 21. Vitally connected to these affirmations, John now, it's like when he closes this epistle, he just returns to his pastoral heart for the people of God, for the children of God, and ends with this great exhortation. Number two, one great exhortation for believers in Christ. What is it? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. In verse 20, John has just mentioned the true God, which would likely bring to the mind of the readers the many false gods of the culture around them, the worship of these gods that they had been saved out of, saved from, and also bring to their mind the false teachers that we've been talking about through this epistle that were going around and corrupting, even trying to corrupt the church with false doctrine, false teaching about Christ, a different Christ than the Christ of the apostles, the Christ of Scripture. And any Christ that is different, any Jesus that is different than the historical Jesus Christ of the Scriptures is an idol. It's a false god that people have erected for themselves. And so we need to be warned to guard ourselves from any idol, any idol. And that includes a god of our own imaginations and desires that we want to create and follow after that misrepresents the true God and, of course, then corrupts His gospel. This is what we do when we shape a god after our own thoughts, a false god that comes from this kind of thinking. Oh, if I were God. I were God, here's how I would do it. Here's what I would approve. Here's what I would be okay with if I were God. Well, that may affirm the desires of the flesh, but it will deceive us, and it will deceive others and drive us away from the God who truly is and the hope we can have in Him alone. The true God is revealed here. Let's understand this. The true God is revealed here. False gods, idols, are manufactured here. The heart. Okay, just read the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say about our own hearts, how deceitful they are. Look at the example, the Old Testament people of God, Israel, all the false gods they came up with and followed after in their own desires. The true God is revealed here. The traditional understanding of the first epistle of John, and we're going to talk more about this as we look at the second and third epistles, but is that John initially sent 1 John to the church in Ephesus, a church very near and dear to his heart and ministry. The church in Ephesus. If that's the case, and you understand what Ephesus was like in the day, in the first century, as John's writing this, we can think of the Christians in Ephesus dealing with the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus, and the silversmiths who made their living off of making statues of this pagan goddess. And the Christians there in Ephesus needed to be on guard even against subtle ways that the worship of Diana, out of which they would have come, influenced their thinking, would influence the way they were living. But this exhortation, of course, we know, goes beyond the many physical idols that even our culture erects still today that we have to be on guard against. I think here of the idol of government. How many are worshiping the idol of government? But as we understand Scripture, there are, of course, innumerable idols of the heart that we need to be constantly on guard against as Christians, along with the obvious false gods of wood and stone and metal and policies that people might set up. Basically, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in our lives. Anything that takes the rightful place of God in our lives. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul equates, listen to this, covetousness and greed with idolatry. Covetousness and greed is idolatry. So, of course, if this impacts then what place that we're giving to things like our relationships, our jobs, what our income is, how our health is, the worldly success of our kids, the approval of others, our hobbies, our entertainment, our sports, whatever. All of these can easily become idols, golden calves in our hearts, taking the place only God should have. And how do we know that? How do we know they become idols, that we're worshiping them? Well, we'll know that when those things control our spirits, when they control our attitudes, they set our priorities. We know that when those things get our unquestioned loyalty and allegiance. Of course, at the root of idols is self. Self. And this connects with verse 19, being of the evil one. This goes right back to Satan. Right? Remember back in the garden, Satan's temptation of our first parents? Our will, our way, not trusting and submitting to God's will and God's way. Even using God to get something for ourselves, to serve our own interest. This is idolatry. And so John ends this epistle by exhorting God's people to guard themselves from idols. Spurgeon brings out here the illustration that if a man has a box and he isn't sure what's in that box, he isn't going to be too careful about guarding it. But if he knows that that box contains a rare and valuable treasure, he will be diligent to guard it carefully. So if you know the true God, Jesus Christ, and in him have eternal life, you have an infinite treasure. Guard it. Guard your heart constantly so that you don't fill it with idols that can't save and can't satisfy. As we started with, this book of 1 John has been all about genuine Christianity. Is that what you desire? Is that what you have? Do you pass the tests of this epistle? Has God changed your life? In what you believe, in what you're pursuing, and in how you love? Are these three affirmations yours? Do you know them personally, experientially?
Is this you? And is this closing exhortation your heart by the Holy Spirit indwelling within you? Do you long to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is the guiding direction of your heart to have no other gods before him? And you're grieved when you are. I'm not asking if you're perfect, but is your life new? Is Christ alone Lord of your life, as well as Savior from your sins? Do you love his word? Are you driven to prayer? Do you love his church? God wants his people to live in assurance that they are his, but he wants that assurance to be based on the right things, not what we have done in ourselves, but on what he in his grace has done and is doing in us. Brothers and sisters, let's praise him for it. Amen. Father, we praise you for your grace. So much of our worship this morning has been basking in your grace toward us. Undeserving, unworthy sinners, lawbreakers, rebels, going our own way, pride, self. But by your grace, you've changed everything. You've shown us Christ. You've shown us your glory and beauty in the face of Christ, and brought us to repentance and from our sins and faith in him. Thank you and praise you for that reality in so many sitting here today. And we do plead with you for those who may not, who may be living in some deceit that they are okay with you, but in reality they aren't. We pray that you will not let them go. We pray that you will pursue them. In your mercy, reveal yourself to them. That there would be a change, a turning, Lord. That they would be born of you. They would know Christ alone and the hope, the assurance of eternal life, the path of life in Christ and following him. Father, may it be our testimony that we are children of God. We are purifying ourselves just as he is pure, longing for that day when we will see him as he is and be like him. All to your glory and honor, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.